Now, from a purely human standpoint, these guys have no chance of success. Zero. There are a bunch of fishermen who, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, what did they do? Ran, denied him, cowered in a room, locked the doors, had no chance. So what I want to focus on here in these first 8 verses or so, first 11 verses, is God's going to give them some tools so that they can complete the mission. Supposedly, when I was in the Marine Corps, they gave us the right equipment to go out and fight the battle. I use that word supposedly because we always fight the last war. So we usually have the equipment from the last war. But when I was made a technician, and Paul and I had the same MOS, they issued us a toolbox. They issued us test equipment. Unfortunately, we had to make our own cables, or maybe fortunately, we had to make our own cables. That way we knew they would work. But I had to have those tools, or I couldn't do my job, which was to analyze and repair a radio. I had to have the tools. The disciples have to have certain tools in order to proclaim the gospel. Remember the Great Commission? All power is given unto me. Go ye therefore. I think Pastor talked about that this morning in his message. It starts out with God equipping them. He's got the power. Go ye therefore. The therefore links back to the fact that all power is given to the Lord. If they didn't have the Lord's power, they have no chance. And a lot of people try to witness in their own power, which is probably why they're not very successful. But Jesus is going to take some time in this first chapter to kind of show us how he equips the apostles and what's necessary to get the job done. And then we're going to go into a business meeting, not we, but they are in chapter 1. And then we're going to see the Holy Spirit actually come in chapter 2. Then the whole earth is just going to start. It's going to be a massive change. Remember, Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would come. Back in John 20, John 14, John 16, there's a promise that they're going to come. Even at the end of Luke 24, tarry in Jerusalem until the promise. Did we see this also here? He commanded not to depart from Jerusalem in verse 4, but wait for the promise of the Father. I don't know about you, but that's really encouraging to me that God keeps his promises. Now, what I don't like, because I'm a selfish human being, is that God doesn't keep his promises on my timetable. God keeps his promises on his timetable. So we're going to look at the tools. What are the tools? You've got to have the right message. We're going to see a manifestation. Jesus is going to reveal himself to them with certain infallible proofs so that they'll have the total certainty that they know that the Jesus that they're proclaiming really did die and rise again. We're going to look at the might. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit himself coming upon them and giving them the power. We're going to look at a mystery. They're not going to find out when Jesus is coming back. A lot of the when and why questions that we ask, God doesn't give us the answer to. He just says, go and do what I told you to do. And which is the mission, which is to do what? Get the gospel out. And then the motive. That same Jesus that you saw go to heaven will come again in like manner as you've seen him go. And for that very reason, you better take this seriously because he's coming back. And when he comes back, there's going to be a time of judgment and reward and those kinds of things. So we're going to look at those tools. I don't know how many we'll get through tonight. But let's start out in verses 1 and 2 here with the initial message. Something that jumped out at me when I read verse 1, that Jesus, all that he began both to do and to teach. We have a false understanding in American society, and I'm an education guy. That's where my world's at. And one of the things that I did was a word study on what the Hebrew mind was for teaching. In the Hebrew mind, you had not learned, or you had not taught until your disciple had learned, until he could actually do what you said, learning had not occurred. Otherwise, you just covered material. Now, an average American teacher thinks that if I talk about something, I've taught it. But we really haven't finished teaching until you model it, and then your student models that same behavior. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things I've taught you, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And there's a pattern that just progresses. Jesus modeled for 3 years, day and night, with those disciples. They lived with him. They saw what he did. They watched him pray. In fact, the only thing they ever really asked him to do is, Lord, teach us to pray. They watched him do what he did. And when I saw this, it jumped out at me that Jesus didn't just teach, he did. He says, do and teach. I think it's axiomatic that those who are going to carry the message of Christ to the world must know what the message is. You'd be amazed how many times we were talking about in this morning in my other class about conflict, and the very first thing you do when you want to have a confrontation with somebody is you've got to know what the goal is. If I'm going to have a confrontation, what's the goal at the end of this conversation? What do I want to have happen? If I'm going to tell someone, here's your message, get it out, and say that the message is the gospel, if you don't know what the gospel is, you're going to be confused. Now, there's all kinds of things that call themselves the gospel. There's the social gospel, which is being nice to people, but it's not the gospel. The social gospel is feeding people and taking care of their physical needs, but it's not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel, because you can feed a person, you can give them a house, you can give them medicine, and they can die and go to hell. That doesn't, I mean, it helps them, but it doesn't help them long term. It's not their most important need. Should Christians help people? Absolutely. Jesus did. Is that the gospel? No, it's not. The gospel is that Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried according to scriptures, that he rose again, that he ascended. Before he ascended, he was seen of Peter and others, and of over 500, then he ascended to heaven. It's an actual event that happened, and the good news is that when Jesus died and he did all those things, he was a perfect substitute for the imperfect human being. And he took our sins on him on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24 says, so that we, 2 Corinthians 5:21, might have his righteousness. It's the best exchange you'll ever have. You give God all your sin, he gives you all his righteousness. That's the message. Paul was so concerned about the gospel and people understanding it. If you read through his epistles, you're going to see this over and over again. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us that believe. Philippians 1, he says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless in the day of Christ. In Colossians and several other books that Paul mentions, in Timothy, he says, be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly or accurately handling the word of truth. And what happens when we don't? Well, the writer of Hebrews warns us that by this time, he says, but this time you ought to be teachers, but you need for someone again to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. There's a lot of people who should know the basics. Now, what we're going to find out here, some people think it takes years and years and years to learn the basics of the Bible. When Paul went to the Thessalonican church in Acts 17, he was there for 3 weeks, 21 days. And when you read 1 Thessalonians and you read 2 Thessalonians, you see a mature church. Paul taught them in 21 days what they needed to grow in the Lord. Now, I'm not recommending that you get the 30 days or less Bible for dummies, okay? But we can learn the basics of the truths of the Bible that we need to live our life, and it doesn't take a long time to learn. You'll probably notice that Pastor and I focus on the exact same things on a regular basis. The gospel we say over and over and over again. We're admonished in the scripture to adorn the doctrine. Titus 2. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, sound in speech, showing all good faith, that you may adorn the doctrine of God. Why am I mentioning that? Because they taught and they did. They didn't just do as I say, not as I do, like a lot of people do. They were good teachers because they lived it. They didn't tell you to do it, and they didn't do it themselves. Ever had a teacher like that before? I remember my parents say, don't ever smoke. Well, they smoked. You know the very first thing I did when I got a chance to smoke? I tried that nasty stuff. I'm glad that I didn't like it. But because they said not to do it and they did it, I had to try it. Because what are you going to follow? What the person says or what they do if they're different. You're probably going to go after what they do more than what they say. Now, why is the church powerless today? I mean, when you look at in Acts 2, 3,000 souls are going to be saved. Acts 4 and 5, 5,000 people added to the church. Why are we powerless? We have the same Holy Spirit, same Bible. In fact, we have more of the Bible than they had. What's going on? I think, first of all, the primary reason why we're powerless is we're ignorant. We don't know the Bible. Several times in my Sunday school classes, I've taken a survey. How many people have ever read through the Bible once? And it's not a large percent. Now, in this church, it's a higher percentage than in most churches because we pushed it on a very systemic basis. I've been to Bible college and seminary and asked some pastors, talk to them. They've never read through the Bible even once. Now, I want you to think about that. One of my cohort members did his EDD dissertation on the Bible knowledge of MDiv graduates. Those are people with 90-hour master's degrees. That's the basic degree you get to be a pastor. And he asked them questions like this, and 15% missed this question. In what book of the Bible do you find the following statement? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 15% of the pastors could not answer that question. John 3:16. Couldn't even tell you the book. If the pastors don't know the Bible, what chance do the people have unless they get it by accident? We also had Dr. Tom Rainer show up, who was in charge of Lifeway at the time. And he showed up to our EDD class to give us the class. And by the time we were done, he wasn't too happy with us because he asked us what we thought about his curriculum. Now, this was 10, 12 years ago. And so we told him what we thought about his curriculum. And he wasn't very happy that we said it's an inch deep and a mile wide, that it teaches a bunch of nice stories, but it doesn't help anybody. It's moralism. It tells you to be nice and be good, but it doesn't save anybody. And based on that conversation that he had with that cohort, they went back and they hired an EDD graduate. And they began something called the Gospel Project. We've been doing it now for 7 or 8 years in this church. And its focus is to teach you from Genesis to Revelation in 3 years and show you the major themes of the Bible, how it all fits together. And there's a gospel message every week and how it all links together. It also takes you through 99 essential doctrines. Now, why did we hit Dr. Rainer so hard? Because too many churches, you get the kids in first to sixth grade, you give them a bunch of Bible stories, they know about Goliath. They know about Jonah swallowing a whale. No, the other way around, right? Some of you got to think about that one, right? They know all the stories, but they don't understand how they fit. And then we send them to youth programs, where most youth programs are about, let's feed you pizza, get you out playing games, and we'll have a 10-minute devotion. And then they wonder why the kids, when they leave church, don't want to stay around the church. They've never heard the gospel before, unless they happen to be brought into the sanctuary by their parents. And they happen to have a Bible preaching pastor. Paul, and here Luke, because Jesus was adamant about making sure the people knew what the message was. You've got to know the message before you can get it to anyone. Every Christian should be able to say, they're a sinner. And it's, what is sin? Use several definitions. It's falling short of the glory of God. It's transgressing the law of God, 1 John 3:4. But learn 2 or 3 verses. Everybody's a sinner. And you can keep the whole law and you offend in one point. You're guilty of all those kind of things. Every Christian needs to understand that the wages of sin is death, separation from God. Basics. Every Christian needs to understand that God judges sin. Every Christian needs to understand that God is holy. He cannot be in the presence of sin. But they also need to understand that God loves people enough to send his only begotten Son to become one of us, to die in our place, to live a perfect life, to die in our place, to be a substitute for us. Every Christian needs to understand if a person repents and puts their faith and trust in him, that God will forgive them. It's based on his grace, not your works. Those are basics. By the way, isn't that what God did in your life? Now, do you have to be able to quote all the verses and give all the references? No, you just need to understand the truths of the Scripture. It's better if you, it doesn't hurt you if you know how to do those kinds of things. Okay. So the first reason why churches are powerless today with the gospel is that most people are ignorant of the gospel. I click through a religious television every once in a while until my wife tells me to stop because I start yelling at the television set. And they said, we're going to give you the gospel. And you know what their gospel is? Send us money. And God will heal you. That's their gospel. That's not the Bible gospel. Ignorance doesn't help you. The second reason why churches are powerless, I believe, is that a lot of people who know the Bible truth don't live by the Bible truth. If you know these things, Jesus said, happy are you if you do them. If you love me, keep my commandments. God always, always links belief with obedience throughout the Scripture. If the old-time theologians would talk about the heart, the mind, the heart, and the will. I won't use the Latin terms. But you have to understand some certain facts. That's the mind. And there's a lot of people who think they're saved because they know some facts about Jesus. No. Then the heart has to get involved. That involves you saying, those facts are true. Those facts are true for me. But that's not enough. A lot of people believe and tremble, but don't repent. The third stage is, those facts are true for me, therefore I will obey. I will repent. I will turn to God. Obviously, he gives you the ability to do that, but from the human perspective, that's what it takes. So a person who knows the truth, but refuses to do the truth, doesn't help the message get out. And so, Jesus has 40 days left before he goes to heaven. You know what he's doing these 40 days? He's teaching. He's not saying, well, they just saw me rise from the dead. I don't got to do anything else. He spends up to the last minute drilling it into his apostles, telling them that the promise is going to come, the Holy Spirit's going to come, answering their questions, the ones that he wants to answer. He says, don't worry about the ones you don't need to know about. Don't worry about when the kingdom's coming. I need you to go be witnesses, but don't do it until the Spirit of God comes upon you. What can we learn from this? Jesus' ministry and the Spirit's power demonstrates a pattern for all believers. Who gave Jesus the power to do these things when he was on earth? He was fully God, but he was also truly man. And remember when we looked at Jesus in the temptation, when he was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him for the work of ministry. And when you go to the next chapter, it says Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was demonstrating how to live the Spirit-filled life. When we look at the Great Commission, all power is given unto me. That power is talking about the power of the Spirit of God. And so Jesus is telling them, he's giving them commandments. He says, after he, through the Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. There's a lot right there. He gave commandments. Those aren't suggestions. By the way, they were given to the apostles, not to you. However, the apostles are going to establish the church, and then from there, we're going to be given the same command. But we're not given the exact same sequence. For example, you don't have to wait 40 days for the Holy Spirit to come upon you when you get saved. If you're a believer, the moment you believe in Christ, the Spirit of God instantaneously indwells you. Remember, this is a transitional book. So God's going to do some things out in the open so everyone can see what's going on. And when we get to Acts 2, I will talk more about them. And when we get to Acts 2, we're going to learn about something called the Apostles' Doctrine. He's teaching them. He's giving them commandments by the power of the Spirit, because he chose them. By the way, the word apostle, there aren't any more of those running around. To be an apostle in the Scripture, you had to see the resurrected Christ. When we get to the end of chapter 1 here, we're going to find the business meeting they're going to have. They're going to choose a new apostle to replace Judas. And the qualifications to be an apostle is they had to have been with Jesus from the time he started his ministry until he went to the cross. Nobody here on this planet fits that category. Jesus has been in heaven since Acts chapter 1. Correct? So you can't see the resurrected Lord the way he did. Now, Paul, When we get to Acts 9, I'll talk why Paul is an apostle out of season that he talks about. God's going to show himself to Paul visibly, and he's going to be with him 2 years in the backside of a desert and those kind of things. Paul's going to get the Jesus crash course, the special ed class from Jesus, but no one outfits that qualification. We're also going to look at some of the signs of an apostle. Apostles had the ability to do miracles that you can't do and I can't do on a regular basis. It was part of the gift of being an apostle because they were the foundation of the church and they had to get the gospel out quickly. There was a lot of false gospels that were out there. In order to distinguish them from the false teachers, God gave them an ability to say, I'm backing you up. You can sign you. They're doing the same miracles that Jesus did. So the first tool in the toolbox is the message. You got to have the right message. Really important. We'll talk more about that message as we work through Acts. Several times in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 9, when the gospel is preached, when Stephen gives it in chapter 8, you're going to see a very clear presentation of the gospel. And it's going to be, you wicked people put Jesus on the cross. But God raised him from the dead. Repent, therefore, and believe. You'll see that message over and over again. Second thing, and this will probably be our last tool in the toolbox for today, is the manifestation. The apostles not only needed the proper message, but they needed the confidence that message that they were going to give out was really true because it's going to cost them their lives. When Jesus sends them out, they are going to die. Except for one, John. He's going to be boiled in oil and isolated on an island called Patmos. So I don't know about you. I don't know if you'd prefer to be martyred or boiled in oil. But none of them are going to enjoy the persecution that they're going to get. Now, if the message was fake, if Jesus faked it, if he didn't really rise from the dead, I guarantee you when the first persecution came along, they would have all quit. These were guys who were running just when Jesus was in the garden and being arrested. But you're going to see a different approach. See, to secure the necessary confidence, Jesus is going to show himself to them repeatedly after his resurrection. And it says, with many infallible proofs or unmistakable proofs. There's no doubt. It can't be a hallucination because 500 people can't hallucinate the same thing at the same time. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about 500 saw him at once. He is going to, for example, that we see in John 20, he's going to walk right into a room where they are. We saw this in Luke too. Remember, he just kind of appears in the room, right in the middle of them, walks through the wall, and then is able to eat food in their presence. He says, I'm not a ghost. He's going to show his wounds. Remember to Thomas, my hands and my feet, see his eye. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a phantasm. I'm not a ghost. And the Greek text reads that through the 40 days, he is doing this. It's a repetitious thing. Although he's not with them continuously, he is appearing them in regular intervals to the point where they're getting the fact that he really has risen from the dead. And what's the end result of this? This is really important. And by the way, one of the reasons why a lot of Christians don't witness is they don't understand their salvation. They don't understand the gospel, that it's an eternal gospel that can never be taken away, that God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so they're afraid, and so they don't go out and witness. But see, these guys, Jesus showed himself in such a way that they were absolutely convinced of the reality that the Lord really did rise from the dead. And that way they can boldly preach. And you're going to see this when we get to chapter 2 and on. The word boldly is going to be mentioned several times. They're going to boldly preach the gospel to the very people who killed Jesus. There's no fear with them. Now, what can transform a person from a coward to a bold witness? Well, we're going to learn about him next week. That's the Holy Spirit when he comes upon them. He said, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the very promise in verse 8 there, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You're going to have the ability to do the task that I'm giving you to do. God doesn't say, here's a job, but I won't give you the tools. Go buy them yourself. He's not cheap. God says, here's the job. I'm paying for all of it. You get every one of the tools. He also taught them truths. I want to just introduce this. Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And I'll stop with that concept right there. The kingdom of God. The first thing he wanted them to know that just because he rose from the dead, that he died, did not mean that there would not be a millennial kingdom someday. That there would not be a future kingdom. What was the belief of the apostles before Jesus died? They thought he would come and physically kick the Romans out of there and physically reign on earth. Is that what happened? Is that the question they're going to ask? So look at the question there in verse 5. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking that way, even though Jesus is going to teach them about a spiritual kingdom. And so, the kingdom can be thought of, man, I've got 3 minutes here. When we talk about the kingdom of God, you can think about it in two aspects. There's a universal kingdom, and then there's a mediatorial kingdom. So when we say universal, that means God sovereignly rules over all creation. We saw it in the book of Jonah. Even plants pop up when they're supposed to, and then bugs will come and eat them. And there's nothing that's not under the control of the Spirit of God, under God's control in the universe. Psalm 103 that we're talking about, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. God's in charge. Now, a mediatorial kingdom is how God spiritually rules over his people through chosen mediators. So you remember Moses? He was a mediator. He was a go-between between the people of Israel and God himself. He started out with Adam, then Moses, then Joshua, the judges, the prophets, the kings, the priests. And when you get to the New Testament, what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit of God will come to indwell the believer, and then he will use us as his mediators to the world. And even to each other, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. You don't need a pastor to pray for you. You can go to God and the same way I can go to God. There's no special anointing that I have, and as far as prayer goes, that you don't have. In fact, some of you are way better prayers than I am. Okay, that's a direct mediatorial access that we have. Now, who's our mediator ultimately? 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But he allows us to mediate his kingdom to others. And so that's what he's teaching about. He's saying, I want you to understand. He even says this in Peter. Peter says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, you say, Mark, if Jesus would just show himself to me the same way he showed himself to the apostles, I'd be good to go. But here's what he told Thomas, and I'll close with this. Remember when he had Thomas touch him? Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And Peter wrote this, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you will greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible or joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have the same God manifested to us, just not physically. It's done through spiritually. So he's teaching them the kingdom. We've got two tools for the toolbox. Next week we'll pick up the last four. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great book. And we pray as we get into it that you'd give us wisdom, help us to understand, Lord, so that we can be better witnesses for you, so we can be like the apostles and get the word out so that people can learn about your amazing grace. We ask this in your name.